1 Corinthians 15. You should have a handout there. And my story will make sense here in a second. By the way, I am semi in mourning since Louis Oosthuizen, my South African guy, lost in the playoff.
How do you pronounce his name?
Louis Oosthuizen. Oosthuizen. Oost means east.
I mean, he's part of history, bro.
Yeah. Yeah, but he would have been better history if he'd won. I just kept thinking there'd be a symmetry about Charles Schwartzel, the old champion, giving the jacket to the new South African. I thought there's a symmetry. But the three guys I was watching with, they didn't think there was much symmetry in that. They thought Bubba Watson should win. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to talk about the gospel. That's really what I'm talking about here. 1 Corinthians 15, and the reason for my picture here is, at least in my picture here, Corinth is over here. I didn't actually draw it right, but Corinth is over here in South Greece. This, of course, is the Holy Land. This would be Jerusalem over here. And the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, started the church in, the church here in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a sea city, extremely commercial, quite wealthy, very hedonistic, very immoral, and very into idol worship and temple worship and so on. The Apostle Paul, on his third missionary journey, ends up at a place here called Ephesus, that we all know about, and here's Corinth. And he writes from Ephesus, he writes over here to the church at Corinth, this first letter to the Corinthians. And he probably wrote them a previous letter, but 1 Corinthians is a letter where he's responding to some Corinthians who'd come to Ephesus to ask some questions about the church and how it should operate and function. And clearly, the church had some issues in it. Corinth is a church that we see with all their problems and all their challenges and all their difficulties. And a lot of the book is addressing specific issues going on in the church at Corinth. But woven through the book of 1 Corinthians are these two basic issues. These two basic things is that Christ crucified is the most significant part of the gospel. And if you understand Christ crucified and his dying on the cross for our sins, that forms a theological undergirding and basis to solve all the other problems of divisions in the church, immorality, whether you could eat meat offered to idol, the problem of spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 15, he does this incredible chapter on the resurrection, which is really a chapter that sort of looks back and says, you know, I started off talking about the importance of the cross and Christ's death on the cross as the basis for solving all your problems, your salvation. But here in chapter 15, before I wind up, I want to re-remind you that it's not only the Christ's death, but his resurrection and our future resurrection that are the sort of the foundation upon which all of my other counsel has been based. So 1 Corinthians 15 is a sort of it's one of the great chapters of the Bible, and it's a sort of a summary foundation of the whole program. So I'm going to read the first, basically breaks up into three sections. The whole idea of 1 Corinthians 15 is the fact is that Christians will be bodily raised from the dead in the future when Christ returns. That's really what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. You can be absolutely certain. You can be absolutely reliant on it. There is absolutely no doubt about the fact that one day Christians will be bodily raised from the dead when Christ returns. And if you understand that and you hold on to that, it's going to affect all these other things that I've talked to you about. And he breaks it up into three sections. The first section basically is a reminder that the essence of the gospel is that Christ not only died for us, but he rose again on the third day. That the sort of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, our Savior, as a basis for why we're going to be raised. And the second piece that we'll talk about next week is really the awful consequences if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and if there is no resurrection. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, and if we have no future resurrection to look forward to, let's eat, drink, and be merry. The gospel is meaningless. The whole program revolves around the death and resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection as well. And then the third piece of the chapter talks about, now explain to me exactly how this resurrection thing works. I understand Christ rose from the dead. I understand this, it's important to the gospel. But just how does this actually work? I mean, how do resurrection bodies actually happen? How's it going to work? And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. And I think Paul's thinking is, you know, if you can get a hold of this truth of the gospel and the importance of the Christ resurrection, our resurrection, and how it works, that gives you the foundation, that gives you the power to resolve a lot of these other issues that are going on in the church, because you've got your foundations in place. Okay, so let's read 1 Corinthians 15 that you got in front of you there. Now, he's at chapter 15 now. He says, okay, let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news. And good news here in this translation, the New Living Translation, is in capitals. In the Greek, it's the word euangelion, which most Bibles translate gospel. So let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the gospel. Of the gospel that I preached to you before. So he sort of now say, now, before I wind up this epistle here, let me remind you of the gospel, of the foundation of your faith, of the good news in capitals that I preached to you when I first came there. You welcomed it then. It's really important. This is a good translation. You received it. You took it in. You believed it. You welcomed it then. You welcome what? You welcomed the gospel, the good news. And you still stand firm in it. So those are two important things. The gospel only becomes the gospel to us when we do two things. We welcome it and we stand firm in it. We've got to believe the gospel. We've got to receive the gospel. We've got to rely on the gospel. We've got to stand firm in the gospel. And then he says again, it is the good news. It's the gospel. The word gospel or euangelion in the Greek is used about 75 times in the New Testament, and over 60 of those times is used by the Apostle Paul. It's not used a lot in the Old Testament, occasionally in Isaiah. Jesus uses it just a few times when he quotes Isaiah, but gospel is a word that really was a word that Paul in the early church used to explain this great message in one word. The super elevator pitch was, it's good news. It's the gospel. This is what it is. And he liked to use it. So he says, verse 2, this is the good news that what? That saves you. Really important. The good news is about salvation. So whenever you have the word salvation, you first ask yourself, saved from what? Saved from whom? Obviously, saved from God's wrath, anger, judgment. So the gospel presupposes, even in this cryptic form that Paul's going to give us here, that there's a holy God out there who is going to judge us, condemn us, if we don't become acceptable to him, if we don't become acceptable and right in his sight, and that we need to be saved from his wrath. We need to be delivered from his wrath. There's a holy God, and we need to be delivered from his wrath. So you start this gospel with a holy God. Number two, we deserve his wrath. We deserve his judgment because we're sinners. But he wants to save us. And saving is a great word. I remember when I first became a Christian, when I was 15, I went back to this Episcopal church that I was going to, and I told the, because I was an altar boy prior to this time, even though I didn't really know what I was doing. And I went back to the head altar boy guy who trained us. And I said, yeah, I've been to this camp and I've came back and I've trusted Christ. I've been saved. Oh, I don't like that word saved. That sounds like Bush Baptist talk. You know, saved. Yeah, we were proper Episcopal, yeah, British English Episcopals. Saved, that's it. I saved it. You were christened when you were young. You're a Christian. Don't worry about it. And I said, no, I've been saved. And he told me that I was, I didn't need to be saved. But the Apostle Paul thought we needed to be saved. So the good news saves you. What? If you continue to believe the message I told you. There's a sense in which salvation is once and for all. There's another sense in which salvation is a state in which you keep on believing. Now, the good Calvinist would say, if you're really saved, you will keep on believing. But there is a sense in which it's not as important that you know when you became a believer. It's important that you know that you now believe. Because there was a time under the Billy Graham crusade when people liked to give their testimonies. And, you know, the great testimony we always like to hear is a guy who was a drug addict and the burglar and this guy. And then he came to a Billy Graham crusade or the church. And he got miraculously saved, and now he's a wonderful guy. And all of us would look back and say, oh, my story's not that good. And then we'd kind of embellish our little story a little bit. Not too much, but just a little bit around the edges. And then people like Tina, my wife, who says, I made a decision for Christ when I was like 5 or 6, and then I kind of reaffirmed it when I was like 10 or 12, and then I kind of reaffirmed it when I was like 14 or 16, and then I can't give a testimony. I said, no, yours is the best testimony of them all. You have no baggage that you have to do. So the important thing is not, I have a testimony, October 15th, 1961, because that's what happened to me. But that's rare. For most adults who become Christians, it happens over a period of time. They start going to a Bible study, and they are not believers, don't really understand what's going on. And about 6 months or a year later, they suddenly look up and say, I believe this stuff. I really believe. I really believe Christ died for my sins. I really believe. But they can't tell you when it happened. And unfortunately, we've created a bit of a culture where it's important to have a date. So they go back and kind of make up a date. Yeah, somewhere along this line. I think about November here. Let me make it November my date. I think we've got away from that a bit, but there was a little bit of a time when you had to have it. The important thing is that you believe it now. And again, when people come back, people make a decision for Christ at 16, 17 at camp, wander away from God for 25 years and come back, and then really trust Christ and move on in their faith. The question often is, were they saved when they believed at 16 or later? And I'm saying it doesn't matter. The important thing is that they believe now. That's the important thing. Maybe they believed early on and it wasn't real. Maybe they believed and it was real and God brought them back. It doesn't matter. The important thing is, do you believe now? And then he says, and then in verse 3, he gives the elevator pitch of the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we have to welcome, stand firm in, and that saves us from God's wrath. This is it. I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me. Now, that's quite important because Paul is trying to say, first of all, what I'm going to tell you now is of critical importance. This is foundational. This is, everything works off this now. This is foundational. Secondly, saying, I didn't make this up. This is just passed on to me. This is the gospel. This is the accepted tradition of the church. And he gives basically 4 pieces to this kerygma, is what some people call it. Kerygma is just like an early catechism, these kind of 4 statements. I think the church probably stood up every Sunday and said these words together. Instead of the Westminster Confession or the Apostles' Creed, the early church probably stood up and said something like this. Christ died for our sins just as the Scriptures said. Number 2, he was buried. Number 3, he was raised from the dead on the 3rd day, just as the Scriptures said. Number 4, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. That was probably the early church kerygma. That was probably their confession that they said Sunday after Sunday. Sort of their mini Apostles' Creed, but it covers all the basics, as you can see. Number one, Christ died for our sins. Christ, obviously, is a Greek word for the Messiah, so it's clearly linking it back to the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Messiah, Isaiah, and all those great. He died for our sins. I mean, the whole gospel is there. The whole gospel is there. He died. Why did he die for our sins? Because the penalty of sin was death. Back in Genesis chapter 2, penalty of sin is death. Romans, penalty of sin is death. Always. Why? Why is the penalty of sin? Because God is holy, righteous, and just. And because we are sinners, we're sinners because we're in Adam. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We're sinners because we keep on sinning. All those reasons, God's only righteous and just response to us is wrath, condemnation, and judgment. And we have to die for our sins. The only way to be saved from that is for someone else to die for our sins. And that's what happened. The Messiah died for our sins. The foreword here, hooper in the Greek, you know, has the meaning of, you know, substitutionary, propitiatory. He died for our sins, and in doing so, he satisfied God's wrath, judgment, and anger. He died for our sins. Who did he die for? He died for sinners. I mean, this is the gospel message here in a nutshell. The Messiah, the promised one in the Old Testament, he died the death that we should have died. He satisfied the holiness and righteousness of God so that we could be saved. And he died for our sins because we're sinners. Just acknowledge it. Don't hide it. Just acknowledge that we are sinners. Just as the scripture said. I'm not sure he's referring here to specific scriptures as much. And because obviously there are some, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all those great passages. But I think he's more saying the whole Old Testament from the animal sacrifices, actually from Genesis 3:15, you know, where the descendant of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel, which is probably a picture of the cross, all the way through the animal sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, the whole thing was, everything just looked forward to this substitute who would die in our place. Number two, he was buried. That was important to these folks because there was a lot of stuff in the early church about, well, maybe it looked like he died, or maybe they switched the bodies. Or there was also a thing called docetism, D-O-C-E-T, docetism, which kind of believed that Jesus didn't have a real body. He was kind of God who took on a sort of a pretend body. So when he died on the cross, he didn't really die. It was sort of like a mystical thing. In our generation, we have a problem with the fact that Jesus is God. They had a problem with the fact that Jesus was man. Because they accepted that he was God, but he didn't have a real body. So it's really important that he's buried. Interesting, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul does the same. He says that we died with Christ. Not only we died, but we were buried with him. It's really important that he really died. He really died physically, and he really took the punishment of our sins upon himself. So he was buried. And the Apostle Creed says the same, the Westminster Confession, they all have this buried part in there. Number three, he was raised from the dead on the third day. That is so important. You know, if he had simply died on the cross for our sins, how would we have known that God accepted his sacrifice as full payment for our sins? So the resurrection, number one, is God's authentication that Christ's death on the cross for our sins was accepted as a substitute and as a satisfaction for our sins. He paid for our sins in full. And the resurrection was a great proof of that. The second thing the resurrection was is the resurrection is the hope that because we are united with Christ, we will one day be raised with him as well. And that's really what this chapter is is about. But that's the gospel. And then it's interesting, they had a number four here in their little kerygma. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. It was important that they had this verification that not only did he rise from the dead, that's just not a statement of faith, a blind leap. There were real people who really saw him, who then went out and risked their lives for what they'd seen. it's one thing to say, to make up a lie, then to go out and die for it, all 12 of them consistently, is a little bit odd. So that's the kerygma. That's the gospel. So when I was talking to these guys on Friday night, on Saturday night, I wanted to make sure that I didn't leave the impression that I was just a good person. Because it's really complicated when you're eating steamed vegetables and everybody else is eating salmon and steak and guacamole dip and all this cool stuff. That they go, he's pretty odd anyway. So I want to make it real clear to them that being a Christian, the fact that I'm a Christian is not because, I'm this good person who has this great marriage and family and all this cool stuff, but it's God's grace that saved us, and that it was Christ's death on the cross. And I've been reading 1 Corinthians 15 at night in preparation for teaching here, and I was thinking about this. I wanted to make sure that a presentation of the gospel to be the gospel must have some explanation about God, that he's holy and he hates and punishes sin. There's got to be something about sin, and it's sin that gives us this problem, and that we can't save ourselves. And it's got to say something about Christ's death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, and his resurrection, giving proof that God accepted that. And number four, it's got to say something about we've got to welcome it and receive it and believe it. So somewhere in the gospel, you can articulate it with different words, but somewhere in the gospel, we've got to start with the holy God, and we have to address the fact that there is sin that the holy God has to judge with death somehow. But there's then the cross and the resurrection, that's the solution. So this is the problem, and this is the solution, and that it has to be believed. It's got to be received. Somewhere in the presentation of the gospel, those four things have to take place. And so, different words, different terminology, and of course, God is so great and sovereign, he can do things even when we don't follow the four steps. Because at the end of the day, he is God, and he can do whatever he wants to do. But to understand the gospel, there'll be some explanation of that. And I usually work this into my testimony and to try to say, my testimony was similar to the doctor's testimony. I was an altar boy and all that stuff, but I didn't have a clue what it meant to be born again or any of that kind of stuff. And I was a bit of a rebel. And for the first time in my life at that camp, I realized that I was a sinner. And I knew I was a sinner. But I said, God was holy and he had to punish my sin with death. And that unless I did something, that's the way I was going to be. And then these guys told me that Christ paid the penalty for my sins. And that he rose again as proof that his payment had been accepted by God. And that you've got to put your trust in the Messiah and the fact that he paid for your sins. And you've got to believe that and trust that. And I use my funny illustrations on what it means to depend. Because I'm a lawyer, I kind of compute. I said, trusting is a funny. It's not like I believe the Dallas Cowboys are going to win the Super Bowl. But believe means, you rely, like you rely on a doctor. When a doctor tells you, you need a stent, you say, okay. You don't go back and say, which you probably should do, you don't go back and say, now, let me see the imaging, let me see the stuff you're doing. You mean you're going to go up my artery? aren't there like turns and crooks there? I mean, can you get this thing? We just say, okay, I depend upon it. You put us out and we do the whole, we believe. People come to lawyer's office. They do the same thing. We say, I've got this problem. What do we do? I say, well, I'm going to draft all these documents. You can do this. Will this solve my problem? And yeah, they believe. Many of them don't even read it. Or the other is a friend. You know, if my car breaks down on the way home and I call up somebody and I say, can you come pick me up? And they say, yeah, I'll be there in like 20 minutes. Just got to stop off at the office. I'll pick you up in 20 minutes. What do? I don't go on the phone and call someone else. Hey, Pete, can you pick? No, I believe he's going to come. He said he's going to come. I believe he's going to come. I depend upon him. So I use those kind of quirky illustrations and say, so salvation, the gospel, the good news is this holy God who must punish my sin with death is also a loving, kind, and gracious God who provided Jesus Christ. He died for my sins, and he rose again as proof that his payment was accepted by the Father. And I've got to rely on that. I've got to depend on that. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies I teach. It doesn't matter what kind of marriage I have. It doesn't matter if my parents were Christians or not. It doesn't matter if I am good. It doesn't matter how much money I give away. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices I make. When I get to heaven, and figuratively, because it's not going to happen this way, but figuratively, someone, you know, I ask, why should you get into heaven? And the only answer is because I am relying and depending on the fact that Christ died for my sins and rose again. That's 100% reason why I believe I can get into heaven. The fact that I did all these other things or didn't do all these other things is immaterial. That's the essence of the gospel. And that's grace. That's grace because, you know, we're much more sinful than we think we are. You know, we've learned how to comport ourselves in different circumstances and different ways. You know, four guys drinking a lot of beer at 10, 11 o'clock at night. You know, lots of funny things pop out the cracks at those times. There's lots of stuff going on there, man. We can't save ourselves in a million years. It's grace, unbelievable, magnificent grace, the Messiah. That's the kerygma. And when you get a chance, and I often fall into this thing because people don't like the cross. Earlier on in 1 Corinthians, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has said, you know, I preach Christ crucified, and said to many people, that's just foolish. It's just stupid. You know, believing in a cruci, it's just stupid. It just doesn't make any sense in the world. And it's not only stupid, it's an embarrassment. And so, as a result, we often shy away from doing that. And we start talking about, well, yeah, I got back into church. I got back into church as a kind of a shorthand for I trusted Christ. And I've heard people who I know definitely are Christians. No question in my mind about that. But when they give their testimony, it's the most wimpish testimony I've ever heard. Yeah, I was kind of struggling, and then I kind of went to church, and then I kind of got back into church, and yeah, I've kind of been in church ever since then. Oh, okay. The next guy says, well, you know, I kind of got in the Masons, and then I joined the Masons, and now I'm with the Masons, and I'm sort of with the Masons. So the guy says, yeah, I joined the golf club, and now I got back. I mean, you know, it's junk. But I've heard people do that who are real believers. I mean, these are real, they just, there's something embarrassing, maybe, odd, about telling people you don't know really well that I am a sinner who deserves God's condemnation and wrath. And I'm relying completely upon Jesus, the God-man, his death on the cross for my sins, that God accepted that. And I believe in that. I've trusted it. I've lived my life that way. I've raised my family that way. I spend most of my free time trying to help this truth become a reality. This is my life. And, you know, yes, I play golf, and yes, I run and do cool things, but that's all Mickey Mouse compared with the whole program. Somehow that's embarrassing to say that. But we've got to figure out how to say that in a good way. Because that's the gospel. And that's what we're relying on. The other thing is we need to make sure in our ministries that our family members, our children, our grandchildren have a clear understanding of the gospel. And that they don't get confused. Because, until I became a believer as a teenager, I went to church, a couple of Sundays a month. I was an altar boy. I had no clue what the gospel was about. The gospel was being good. I believed in scale theology. Most people believe in scale theology. Now, when you die, there'll be some scales up there. Now, put your good stuff on that side and your bad stuff on this side. And if your good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, you'll get to heaven. If the bad stuff outweighs the good stuff, you're in trouble. And then they also believe God grades on the curve. So that helps the good stuff weigh a little bit more. And that's really what most people believe when they come down to it. And even good Christians just say, well, when I get to heaven, what are you going to tell God? Well, I trusted Christ and I went to. We just can't resist it. It's got to add something to it. It just doesn't seem like the cross is enough. It really changed me. Anyway, that's the kerygma. And so when we're sharing the gospel, that's really important. And don't compartmentalize it. You'll find out. I mean, here we had six guys. We had four other guys there who 2 years ago, I had no idea about any of their deals. You find out that one of them's going to Chuck Swindoll's church. one's going to a mega church in St. Louis. And the other one is spiritual. And the other one, Marty, has been through cancer. And he now asks us to pray for him. So you never know, these guys who look so worldly and hedonistic and materialistic, under the surface, they often want to talk about their faith. And once it's started, you can't stop them. They just want to talk about, my father-in-law, he used to read the Bible to us. Of course, they're trying to do some good work there. All right, let's keep on reading here. After that, because we can talk now about the resurrection. After that, Christ the Messiah was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Now, this is a verse not many people know. 500 people saw him at one time. It's hard to know where that was, if it was in Matthew 28 or not, but over 500 people saw him at one time. It's hard for 500 people to simultaneously have a hallucination. The old thing, what maybe one person can hallucinate or have an experience or some existential thing, but most of whom are still alive, meaning you can go check with them, though some have died. Then he was seen by James. James here is a brother of our Lord. And that's clearly, it must have been an important experience to James, because James, the brother of our Lord, does not appear to have been a believer before the resurrection, from what we can tell from the Gospels there. But it seems like Christ appeared to James after his resurrection, and that was probably what changed James and brought him to Christ. And later by all the apostles, by the 12. And then verse 8 is the sort of his punchline here, sort of, this is his testimony. Again, I found the most powerful way to share the gospel is your testimony. People love to hear your story, and it's easy to ask people for their stories. He says, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw Christ. He's talking about the Damascus Road when he got converted. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. We all know how he did that. So Paul sees himself as someone who absolutely was undeserving of being used by God. And then he continues his personal testimony, verse 11. But whatever I am now, and of course as he's writing this, he's the Apostle Paul, who's by this time founded a bunch of churches and become the leading spokesman for the faith. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me. If you have the Greek text or regular Bible, it says he poured out his grace on me. Grace is God's undeserved merit to us, God's undeserved blessing in bringing us salvation through Christ's death on the cross and making it real to us. It's undeserved. We cannot earn it. It's undeserved. And Paul says, you know, because at this time the Apostle Paul had started a bunch of churches. He'd been in prison for his faith. He'd been beaten with rods. He'd been hungry. He had had awful time. In fact, while he was writing this epistle in Ephesus, he had a terrible time with some of the people there. All kinds of suffering for the faith. He'd become the spokesman of the church, but none of that was important as far as salvation goes. It was God's grace, and not without results. For as a result of God's grace, I worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. Ah, I wish all of us who are in any kind of ministry would have that tattooed on our heads. Sometimes we think it's, boy, people liked my teaching this morning. I was so clever, so articulate. No, man, it's God's grace. Yet not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. Jimmy?
So that verse there about him being on the road to Damascus, so after the resurrection, did he not see him?
Yeah, he did.
He did.
He saw. Well, that's what he says here.
Okay.
He says Christ appeared to him.
Right.
Christ appeared to him on the Damascus road. You remember he said, "Who are you, Lord?" on the Damascus road. And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting."
That's correct. Yes,
you remember that now. It comes back to you.
Why does he say born at the wrong time?
Because he saw him years after the fact. Everyone else saw him in the 40 days. Born after fact is a weird word in the Greek. It actually is sometimes translated born a miscarriage or born deformed. That's sort of most translations come out of. I was born deformed, meaning I'm just this odd, weird person who saw Christ years later when everyone else, all the other apostles saw him in the 40 days. All the other apostles were with him. I'm this wacko, weird, deformed person who was only saved by incredible grace on the Damascus Road when I was persecuting the church. And yes, I'm an apostle, but I don't deserve to be an apostle. I'm a kind of a, you know, deformed apostle, which is the word that's hard to translate that. And then he says, so it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach. We all preach the same message which you've already believed. And what's the message? God, sin, death and resurrection, believe it. That's the message. And you guys have all seen my picture, but I'm going to keep drawing this picture. I draw this picture to so many groups, I can't remember who all I've drawn it to, but you've got to learn how to draw this freehand, no cheating with PowerPoints. This is the greatest drawing in the world. Well, meaningfully. It's not a great drawing otherwise. And I think I told you, the first time I did this, I was at law school, and I was teaching a Christian Legal Society Bible study, and I was trying to explain this whole idea of salvation, substitution to these people in Bible study, and I came up with the basics of this drawing. It hasn't changed very much since then. This obviously is God. God is holy. He's holy, righteous, and he is just. He's holy, righteous, and he is just. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, just. And here's me. And I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner because I'm a descendant of Adam. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by choice. And that's me. And because I'm a sinner, and God's holy, righteous, and just, and he said the penalty of sin is death, God has no option but to pour out upon me his wrath. And that's just God's... You had a great definition of wrath the other Sunday, Dave. What is it?
Firm and steady opposition to evil.
Yes, it's God's firm and steady opposition to evil, his revulsion with sin. His holy response to sin. That's good. And as a result of his wrath on us, and I'm being a sinner, I'm therefore what? I'm condemned, I'm judged, and I end up in death. And that's the state of every person unless there's some divine intervention. And that's what's saying, there's a holy God, we're sinners. Because we're sinners, we deserve condemnation, judgment, and death, spiritual and physical death, because God's holy, righteous, and just. If God says, if you sin, you'll die, and he didn't follow through on it, he would no longer be just. He's got to do it. That's his program. The wages of sin is death. But of course, the great story is God is also loving, kind, gracious, and merciful. And because he's loving, kind, and gracious, and merciful, he sent Christ, the Messiah, to die on the cross. And what happened on the cross, of course, was that my sin, your sin, the sin of the world, was transferred over to Christ, who was perfect. Christ was perfect. He was holy, righteous. I mean, he was all these things because he was God. But our sin was transferred to him. And therefore, God's wrath, instead of being on us, God's wrath was transferred to Christ. And for a short period of time on the cross, Christ became a sinner. He was condemned. He was judged. And he died as our substitute. For a short period of time, God's wrath was poured out upon him. And yes. Yeah. This is standard Reformed theology. Okay. It was poured out on him. So his death on the cross is what we call redemption. Redemption is the payment of the price to set me free. Our sin being transferred to him is the great doctrine of substitution. God judged Christ, and our death was paid in full on the cross. God accepted that, and therefore God the Father was propitiated, which is just a fancy word for satisfied. Justice had been satisfied. That's satisfied there. Justice had been satisfied. So we have redemption, substitution, and propitiation. Therefore, when the sinner like me, I'm running out of numbers, when the sinner like me actually believes, when I believe, and I'm believing, really, God is holy, righteous, and just. I'm believing I'm a sinner who can't save myself. I'm believing that the loving God sent Christ to die on the cross for me. When I believe that, when I depend upon that, then God accepts Christ's payment instead of mine. And so for me, God's wrath is removed from me. Although I remain a sinner, I'm no longer condemned. I'm no longer judged, and I no longer die. And death, instead, I am justified, which means I'm declared to be righteous. And we could actually put this there. Instead of God looking down upon me, he looks down upon me and sees someone who has been justified. Another piece that's not actually in this kerygma, of course, is that Christ's righteousness is actually also transferred over to us. That's that great doctrine called the double whammy. Yes, both of these are imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The double whammy of imputation. And therefore, when God looks down upon me now, even though I'm a sinner, he actually looks down upon someone who is righteous. Incredible. And he looks down for someone who is righteous. He declares me to be not guilty, forever righteous in his sight. That is the gospel in its...
quite a picture.
Isn't that... Oh, yeah, that's pretty cool, isn't it? I actually have a... we did this one Sunday, didn't we, about a couple of years ago, where I actually have a PowerPoint that Phil Langford helped me work on. That's a really cool PowerPoint. This is how it evolved. Right. Yeah?
The word forsaken, is that the time?
Yes.
The word in Greek? What does he say? Eloi, Eloi.
Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's exactly right. You know the song, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken? On the cross, for that moment in time when God poured out his wrath upon Christ because he took our sins upon himself, it was at that moment he took a curse upon himself. He was condemned, judged, and died for us. But because he was a God, he could absorb the eternal punishment for sin in a short period of time, whereas obviously we can't do that. That's why only he could die for our sins. So yes, on the cross is yes. So the whole, that's why the cross and the resurrection and Easter is such a big deal, man, because this is our whole program. This is what we believe. This is what we depend upon. And so I'm this person over here. And the four things we need to make sure that our children, our siblings, the people we share the gospel to, somehow understand the holy, righteous, just God who must punish our sin with condemnation, judgment, and death, also is loving, kind, and gracious, sent Christ to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. And then the end, of course, is that he rose from the dead, saying forever, the Father saying, I accepted this sin. That I accepted it. He rose from the dead, and we have the resurrection, which does resurrection does lots of things. But the two things that are most in focus here, it's the proof or the amen or the demonstration that Christ's death on the cross was accepted by God as payment in full for our sins, and that God's been satisfied and we've been accepted, and our justification is secure. And secondly, Christ is the first one to rise from the dead, and all of us who are united with him will one day also be raised from the dead, and that's the program. Big Al.
There's a verse that says that Jesus was the second Adam.
Yes.
And I always look at it as when Adam sinned, the sin nature and everything was passed down into our genetic code.
Yeah, it absolutely does. And as we go through 1 Corinthians 15, either next week or the week after, he picks up on that exact analogy. You're exactly right. Picks up on it in Romans 2, if you remember, Romans chapter 5. Exactly. This is really a person in Adam, and this is a person in Christ. And so you got to understand. So that's the gospel. So pray that God will give you a chance to do that. And you need to practice your testimony. Set your wife up next time you take a couple out to eat and say, you know, Marianne has a great story about how she came to Christ. Marianne, can you tell us your story? I did that to Charlie. It was so cool. I was trying to think, oh, I did it to Mike Mount. Oh, I think I told you guys that last time when we were up in Wisconsin on this golf deal, I did it to Mike Mount. Because by that time I knew he went to Chuck Swindoll's church and was a believer. I said, well, Mark, how did you come to Christ? Tell us your story. And it's so cool to do that because it's helpful for them to do it and helps them articulate it. And people like to listen to stories. They like to know how did this work for you? How this happened in your life and what did it mean for you? So that's the gospel. Okay. Next week, we're going to continue on 1 Corinthians 15. So if you have some time, read 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to go through it in about three or four pieces because it's such a great chapter. It's one of those chapters, if you ever come to a family gathering and you feel, hey, can someone do a little Bible reading for us? That's a good one to have handy. because it covers all the bases and it's interesting and people kind of like it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, died for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, and was seen by people of that day and age. And we believe that, Father. We absolutely depend upon that. We trust that with all of our lives and our beings and our families. And we thank you that that's sufficient to save us. Give us a great day today as we rejoice in our salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Steve.